One of the questions that most people never ask, and I wish somebody would answer anyway, is why can't I sin just a little bit? Question really means, I think, why can't I have it both ways? Why can't I be, in other words, a follower of Jesus Christ and also at the same time direct my own life? Why can't I obey God in most things but then disobey from time to time in the places where I want to? The reason I wish that question would be answered more, or at least be answered by more preachers today, is that in my opinion, there are scores of people out there who are trying to live on that level. Maybe some even in this church. They don't want to repudiate Christ. On the contrary, they profess their faith in Him. But they're not all out for Christ either. They have their jobs to think about, their friends, having a good time, getting ahead, and when the rubber meets the road, many of those other things take precedence. Sometimes the battle is along timelines. It goes something like this. People expect that they will serve the Lord eventually, sometime later on, someday. But for now, they want to be wild and free, or they want to be well-liked, or they want to be successful. They're like the girl who said, I want to serve Christ later on in my life, but first I want to make it in the entertainment world. You know, maybe when I get to my 30s or my 40s, then I'll get serious about the Lord. It's a remarkable and tragic example of that kind of attitude in the words of Lot to the angels on the occasion of the destruction of the city of Sodom. It concerns a city which will be the focal point of Lot's temptations, and so I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 19. May take us a while to get through this chapter. There's so much here. The reason we cannot afford to compromise with even what we consider to be a little bit of sin was given by Paul's illustration that was read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven what? Leavens the whole lump. Yeast acts that way in a lump of dough. That's how sin works as well, both in the individual souls of people and in groups of souls. Genesis 19 paints a picture here, a grim picture of what we could call relational contamination. What does contamination mean? Well, it means to soil, to stain, corrupt, or infect by contact or association. For example, overflowing cesspools contaminate the soil. Toxic fumes contaminate the air. Unclean foods contaminate our bodies. And associations with evil contaminate our souls. Contact with godless people can poison our minds and erode our morals. Immorality is poisonous, and you can never become immune to its deadly poison, however far you are in your Christian life. It's like a sewage spewing out into a cesspool. It contaminates everything it touches. We saw in our first study of this chapter, if you'll review with me for a little bit and look up here at the screen, that we must be aware or beware of the lure of our wicked world. That's what Lot was unable to do. He first looked longingly at Sodom, and then he pitched his tent toward Sodom, and then he lived near the place, and then he lived in it and became prominent there. And most certainly, number two, then do not love the world. Neither the things that are in the world and its lust await the sudden, swift destruction of God. Lot was lured in. He loved and he lusted after the things he shouldn't. And then when it's all said and done, number three, it's only by God's mercy that any of us are spared the sudden, swift destruction of the Lord and His judgment. Lot barely escaped sudden death with his family. But consider for a moment all he lost. At long last, Lot and his little family start across the valley away from Sodom, never to see their comfortable home in the city again. I mean, imagine that. Imagine what they were thinking as they walked away and they faced this bleak reality. All the years that they had invested. His daughters were grown children now. All the possessions that they had collected. Think about what we accumulate over the years. All the work they'd put into making their homestead a showpiece. All the effort they put into their relationships and climbing the social ladder of Sodom. Gone. Before the sun set that day, all of it would be in ashes and they'd have to start over with nothing but what they could quickly carry out of the city. But this only tells part of the story, doesn't it? What else in particular are we in danger of losing if we become attached to this present corrupt world system? So far, what we observed is that Lot was lost. What was lost with him, along with that cataclysmic destruction of the Lord. But there's another kind of destruction. Not just the sudden, swift, and the physical, but the slow, the gradual, the spiritual. It eats away and it deteriorates a person's soul when it begins to love the things of the world. So let's see now how Lot was a victim of this kind of loss as we go to number 4 and fill it in. It is dangerous folly for us to become attached to our wicked society because it infects ourselves and our families. When we begin to love the things of the world begins to control our lives. And attachment to the world brings serious losses to a person's spiritual soul and their family. Let's start over again with chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Now, that doesn't sound too bad at all, does it? In fact, it sounds a lot like what Abraham did when the guest showed up at his house. He says, "I'm your servant." He washes their feet. He offers his hospitality. He sits in the gate. It says that's where the judges of the city sat. The New Testament calls him righteous Lot, 2 Peter 2:7. So far, so good. He's an upright citizen. He's hospitable and generous. He's a leader of the community who's a judge, meaning he's supposed to know between right and wrong. So there Lot sat. Picture him resplendent in his official robes, surrounded, though, by filthy-minded men, accepted by them. Because now that he speaks their language, he condones their practices, above all because he had the right connections. I mean, this was the nephew of Abraham, that powerful man whom they remembered very well, who rescued them in his victory over war. They owed their survival to the Lot's uncle. So there he sits. Picture him smiling, laughing, agreeing outwardly, while inwardly being eaten out of his soul because what he saw, he knew, was so abominable. The practice that they had before him in order to uphold that as one of Sodom's judges. And as the story unfolds, Lot's loyalty to God becomes harder and harder to detect. Slowly but surely, Sodom had begun to control his life. Verse 4, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men for they have come under the protection of my roof. We should understand this. Write this down. Point A. Shallow loyalty to the Lord will soon reveal hypocrisy. Oh, Lot's moral. I mean, he opposes sodomy and homosexuality. Verse 7, he knows a great evil when he sees it, but ironically, he'll sacrifice the virginity of his two daughters to fend off the vices of the men of Sodom. Verse 8. Lot's offer, I mean, think about this. Did you think about this, fathers, when we first mentioned this a couple weeks ago? His offer almost makes me feel sick to my stomach. I mean, what good father wouldn't do anything in his power to protect his own daughters from the horror that Lot quickly gave them over to, or at least offered them to? His bizarre, deranged proposal illustrates just how twisted his mind had become after living so many years in this moral sewage pit. Such selfish readiness to give over his daughters to that vileness, to save his own hide and his position. I mean, it's hard to determine, isn't it? Which is more disgusting, the vileness of Sodom's citizens or the depraved hypocrisy of Lot? Well, the men of Sodom see right through him. Verse 9, get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. The situation would have gotten completely out of hand if the angels hadn't stepped in. Lot's plea for righteousness is wasted now. They see a different side of their judge. He was only one of prestige, certainly not one of influence in righteousness, and so he was a worthless witness. But you know what? We're a lot like Lot. A lot like Lot. When we see great evil in our society, I mean, we might sit there and sometimes we watch or we read or we listen to the news and we gasp, right? We shake our heads at the wickedness that goes on. And all the while, though, we harbor other kinds of sins in our own souls. Lot objected to the big sin of homosexuality, but he was willing to cast his daughters out to those same lustful men of Sodom. We Christians today are fiercely against what? Well, there's abortion, there's homosexuality, there's murder, there's rape, there's drunkenness, and yet we'll harbor such sins as selfishness, greed, lust, willfulness, gossip and slander, being lax in our prayer lives. And you don't think the world can't detect that? You know, one thing that the wicked people of the world are good at is detecting hypocrisy in us, right? You ask the average Joe, and one of the most common responses you'll get as to why people don't go to church, they'll say is the hypocrisy that's in the church. So point B is this. It goes right along with point A. We must champion righteousness consistently. Lot wasn't. And everybody apparently around him knew it. But things don't get better as we continue to observe his life. Lot's true loyalty gets harder and harder to detect when it's time to leave. So that moves us to point C. We must detach from the world decisively. Champion righteousness consistently. Detach from the world decisively. Until verse 7, the angels had kind of kept their true identities hidden. Then we get to verse 11, it says, then they struck the men who were at the door at the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. Now, they didn't need Lot's protection in the first place, of course. They merely were playing out their roles that God had given them in this drama, which was designed to reveal the true nature of the city. And so at this point, the story pivots. The focus is not on the angels anymore as potential victims. They become the aggressors. So they strike the city with blindness. And the urgency and the tension now shifts. We're no longer with the tension of these two men in danger of being raped. We now feel the pressure of time. Okay, so would Lot and his family be able to escape the wrath of God that's going to obliterate this city? The angels urge Lot to quickly get himself and his family and get out. So his first move is to speak to his would-be sons-in-law. If you drop down to verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Think about this for a second. If you would read this through the eyes of a dad, okay, of two young women, virgins ready to marry, you'd have to wonder who Lot found to be suitable husbands in the first place. I mean, given the fact that we were told that all the men of the city, from the all over the city, both young and old, were surrounding his house. In those days, marriages were arranged by the parents. So, what families in Sodom did Lot approach to find husbands for his daughters? What sins and glaring character flaws did Lot force himself to overlook to justify placing the lives of his precious daughters into the hands of these two guys? Obviously, his moral compromise ran deep and ran across the grain of everything he had learned from his godly uncle. Well, Lot did care enough about his future sons-in-law to help them escape, but rather than follow him out of the city, they dismissed his warning as a practical joke. Evidently, they saw nothing in Lot's character to suggest that he did have that kind of relationship with God. And indeed, he didn't. He never took part in their sin, but evidently he never opposed their sin either. He lived among them with the values that were taught to him by his uncle, but rather than living authentically and presenting himself openly as an example of a better way, he chose to minimize his different belief, shrugged off their wickedness, just kind of blended in to the scenery. Instead of representing God's righteousness decisively, he settled for just being a notch above his peers. Let me illustrate, if I can, how this does not work. If you put white gloves on a young child and you send them out after rain had just come through to play in the mud, what is going to happen to those gloves? Well, he's going to return with muddy gloves. I guarantee you that's how Chris would return. Muddy gloves. I mean, think about it. The mud never turns white, does it? You never see glovey mud. It's always muddy gloves, right? Well, like a clean pair of gloves, your convictions become soiled when you tolerate the immorality in your presence, when you bring it into your own soul. You can't make immorality less dirty by compromise. Again, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't associate with immoral people, the scripture says. It merely means we're not to take part in their immoral behavior. We're not to take ourselves into any environment in which immorality is permitted or encouraged as a lifestyle. Lot became soiled by Sodom's sin because he lacked the decisiveness of conviction. Convictions are deep. They are firmly rooted inner principles about our morality, our ethics, our integrity, our faith. A set of convictions helps us recognize good and evil, and then it prompts us to confront the evil and then choose the good. They must be clearly established before God, or they'll be twisted and weakened before other people. Longtime and well-known pastor, author, speaker Chuck Swindoll says that he can speak about this from his own experience from his time in the military. As soon as he walked onto that military base sometime after World War II in Okinawa and dropped his bag on the floor, he found himself surrounded by people, military personnel, and their activities that were wicked and would weaken his will and twist his convictions if they could. Pornography, prostitution, drugs, booze were all over that island base. Talk about a moral cesspool. He knew that in order to survive that assault, he'd have to determine and define his convictions expressly, decisively, and then commit to them. Here's what he writes. I didn't dare go with my gut or trust that my family's values would somehow kick in at the right times. Though I was married, merely being a husband didn't empower me to be pure. I needed my own clearly defined convictions. This had to be a conscious exercise. Decisiveness. Convictions must mean everything to us personally, or they'll mean nothing when the pressure's on. We often know the difference between right and wrong, right? I mean, we know what we should do. In some cases, however, we're not entirely convinced that it's worth the effort. We don't think that we'll get caught. We minimize the severity of the consequences. That's when we're almost certain to buckle in when the pressure is on and we'll give in to the temptation that we're faced with at the moment. Pressure, by the way, typically comes from the majority opinion, like it was in the city of Sodom. Swindoll continues, I hadn't been at Camp Courtney for 20 minutes before the guys in my barracks began telling me where I could go to get women at night. Not surprisingly, 48 of the Marines in his barracks had already contracted a sexual disease. Meanwhile, he says, I had a wife waiting for me back home. While I knew temptation, I knew even more strongly that one day I'd have to look her in the eye or either tell her the truth and either tell her the truth or a pack of lies. And I knew that what I told her would become part of the foundation upon which we would build our marriage, our life together, the home in which we'd rear our children, and ultimately, though I didn't know it at the time, the ministry we'd share together. I mean, think about it. How many of you have heard a Swindoll sermon or read a part or at least, you know, a whole or at least part of one of his books, listened to him on the radio? Where would he have been if he had chosen to go the wrong direction back then? It was the decisiveness, you see, of his convictions that became compelling to him personally, which then helped him return home with a clear conscience. Okay, contrast that with Lot's example. Even with the angel's final warning, which we get down in verse 15, he doesn't want to leave. You notice that in verse 16, it says that he hesitated. Even then, so that the angels had to practically drag him out of the city. His indecisiveness, all the way up until the last moment, is there. He denounced Sodom's lifestyle. Lot preferred the good life of their society. He preferred making money off of them to living in the hills. There'd be no filthy living there, but there'd be no easy living either. As long as the Lord would leave him alone, he'll hold his faith, but he'll live in Sodom. He cannot have it both ways. Sodom would have destroyed him completely if the Lord didn't destroy Sodom completely first. It's incredible. Lot even asked the angels to concede to give him another town to live just a few miles away. Get what it says, verse 17, if you'll come on over to 17. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. Now, there's some commentators who believe that what they were saying is, get back up to the hill country of Palestine, where nearby your uncle. But he went in the opposite. He wanted to go in the opposite direction. Verse 18, but Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to them, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town is called Zoar. Does anybody have a difficult time understanding this man, Lot? The message is clear. Soon, very soon, there's going to be total destruction. Get yourself and your family out of here. I mean, if God ever outlines for me a warning like this and an escape route specifically, I would hope that I would follow it to a T. I mean, if he comes and says, Arcanum is going to be destroyed this day, Greg, get yourself and your family and get all the way to Dayton. And I come back and say, no, Lord, just let me please go over a few miles away and live in Pittsburgh. It's like trying to argue with omniscience. It's absurd. Let's look at how Lot does this arguing here. He first says he can't get far enough away because he's not physically able. The destruction will catch up to him, literally is what it says. So he says, on the basis that God has already been gracious to him already in delivering from Sodom, let him be good enough to have him this little town over here a few miles away. Let him allow to go on compromising. Then he says, I can't flee to this mountain. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. God had been merciful to him in getting him out of Sodom, so can't he providentially take care of him to get him far enough away? His attitude is like the Israelites when they've been brought out of Egypt. You remember what they said? Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And it's kind of what Lot's attitude is, isn't it? His logic is totally confusing. First, he appears to argue he couldn't physically get to the mountains and outrun the destruction, but earlier he drug his feet. So why now this urgency of getting out of there quickly and this getaway? Doesn't make sense. Also, if he was worried about being able to get far enough away, he wouldn't have chosen a town so nearby. The likely explanation then is that he was reluctant to leave the comfort in the life in the city for a lesser existence. He becomes so entrenched in the affluence and the comfort of his home in Sodom that he hesitated to leave it. He didn't want to leave. Even with God's fearsome wrath looming. That is evidence again just how demented his thinking had become. Years of rationalization, compromise had stolen his ability to spiritual prudence. He no longer possessed the ability to distinguish between losing comfort and losing his own life. He was totally taken in. The wealth and comfort of Sodom had become a spiritual trap. The last point that Lot argued was on the basis of the smallness of the place where he wanted to go. Did you notice that? Look at verse 20 again. Look, here is a town near enough to me to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? God says, go here and do it as fast as you can. Lot says, no. I like to go over here. The name of the town mentioned in verse 24, Zoar, means small. Here's point D. What we view as a little matter of sin becomes much worse. Becomes much worse. That's the point I was raising at the beginning, right? Why can't I sin? Why can't I compromise? Why can't I have just a little concession here, Lord? It's only a little concession, isn't it? Lot's prayer is a despicable thing. And the text is meaning to show us that it appears that way. Contrast his pleading, for example, with Abraham's pleading. Pleading for the righteous, for the sake of the righteous, back in chapter 18, before the destruction of Sodom. Abraham said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked, Lord?" Lot said, "Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to that." Both are examples of prayer, but only one expresses godly desire. Despicable or not, Lot's prayer was in earnest, but what does it amount to? The essence of the prayer is that Lot was insisting on his own way. God said, "Go here," and Lot said, "No, I'd like to go over here." He was making a great show of being God's servant, but his prayer really was, "Not your will, but mine be done." The flesh, you see, is certainly enmity with God. It fights against his spirit. I wonder if anybody was thinking, but what Lot wanted really wasn't that bad, was it? Because after all, God did let him escape to Zoar. I mean, if you're thinking that way, again, you're missing the whole point. Please realize that one of these reasons that why you should not sin just a little bit is precisely that you can sin that bit. There'd be no danger if God always stopped us from when we wanted to sin, right? But God doesn't always stop you, does he? There are limits to what God will permit, i.e. Sodom, and he brings, boom, destruction. But nevertheless, God will let us sin. He let the Jews construct their golden calf. He permitted David to commit adultery with Bathsheba and then arrange for the murder of her husband. He allowed the prophet's wife, Gomer, to run time and again to her other lovers. He will not interfere when the prodigal son insists on leaving the home and squanders an inheritance in a foreign country. In the final analysis, God will allow you to do what your rebellious heart is bent on doing. And then you'll have to suffer the consequences of your choices. We might think that some concession in our life is just trivial. After all, these are just little things, a person could argue. But again, can't you see that's just the point? These things are little. These things are little things that we want to do. But taken together, they bring the pattern of a defeated life. Not only is a little sin addicting, it leads to greater sins. Like drugs, have to be taken in a greater and greater dose to have an effect. Likewise, small sins lead to larger sins until the one who's committing them is trapped and they're devastated. The author of Hebrews speaks of, quote, a bitter root that grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Hebrews 12:15. That's what little sin is. It's a root. It's leaven in the bread that eventually grows into something much bigger and worse. To see this in Lot's life, you only have to look to the end of chapter 19 of Genesis. Did Lot ever recover from his carnal way of life? Did he ever repent of his sin and get back into proper relationship with God? Well, Scripture is silent on the subject. As far as we know from Scripture, he did not. The last word on Lot's biography in Genesis chapter 19 is summarized in verse 36. If you'll drop over then to verse 36, here's what it says. So, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. What? That alone, folks, if we read that, should be enough for us to repent of our sins and get back into right relationship with God. Look where he ended up. Finally, I want you to think not of Lot at this moment now, but of Lot's wife. Okay, fire begins to rain down from heaven. There's much destruction in the cities of the plain. That's what it describes in verse 23 to 25. But look at verse 26, probably the most famous verse of the entire chapter. Verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. as Lot and his little family are moving towards Zoar, little Zoar, his wife couldn't resist this last longing look back over her shoulder toward Sodom. Why? Well, evidently her heart was still in that wicked city along with her wicked neighbors and held her captive in her comfortable life. She doomed herself with that backward glance. If you've ever dealt with a severe addict, I don't know, maybe you know somebody like that, somebody in your family or extended family, you tried to sit through with them in this long process of intervention. It's not so far-fetched to imagine how Lot ended up in the position that he did and how he argued. You might know a person who has an addiction, who has a hold on their person. You may have seen the gradual deterioration and the distortion in their mind. There are television shows even now, right, that are called intervention. I don't have a habit of watching them. But the addicted one, what will they do? They will rationalize. They will excuse. They'll deny. They'll bargain. They'll lie. They'll use every available means to keep their delusion alive in their misery. The addicted one fears the freedom from addiction as though that is certain death. Think about Lot again. Lord, I can't make it to the mountains or I'll die. I can't have real freedom from this. Perhaps you're not as deluded as Lot and his wife. You're not in the grip of addiction, you'd say. Still, reflect on your own personal situation. Try to see your life objectively, the way we're looking at Lot and his family right now. So, what sin are you putting up with? Where are you allowing a compromise in your life? Maybe that you're allowing pornography to pollute your home and your mind. Maybe that you're keeping the secrets of an abusive partner, even though you see how it hurts your own life and your family. It might be that you're fudging financial records. Because after all, you're rationalized. That's how you see it as a way of providing for your family. Before we look down on Lot and his wife and we say, how could they do that? And just think, right? Take a little introspection and self-examination of your own life. Lot might have argued at this stage of his life, as some do, that this is a little concession. And it's really hurting nobody besides himself. It may have seemed that way for a time, but it wasn't true, was it? Others were most certainly hurt by his actions. His daughters were hurt. First of all, his sons-in-law didn't even get out of the city. His daughters were hurt, proven by their moral decadence that we'll get to at the end of the chapter. And then the chief example is Lot's wife, who couldn't seem to bear to tear herself away from the city. Presumably, she lingered behind. I mean, how could she be overtaken and the others weren't? And then she looks back, and then the destruction overcomes her. If you are a Lot, I wish I could press this home to you firmly enough. Fathers, your sins of neglect of your family, or drinking, or sexual indiscretions will hurt your wife and your kids. Mothers, the same will hurt your spouse and your kids if you are not loving and loyal and caring. Young people, the sins of your youth, whether it's drugs or it's drinking or it's premarital sex, will hurt everyone with them you come in contact with. It'll hurt your peers. It'll be a cause of destroying their lives. It'll hurt your life for what God wants for you later on. It will hurt your parents because they want more for you than that. Employers, your sins will hurt your employees. Employees, your half-hearted work and wasted time will hurt your company and your co-workers. As a pastor, my sins of neglect of Bible study and of personal holiness in my life will hurt you, my congregation. sin always has its consequences, both for the individual who sins and for other people. So, abandon it, however small it might seem to you. Whatever it is, it's never small in God's sight. And its effects are immense. What a passage. The city of Sodom, we could say, was probably worse than the sleaziest part of our worst city in America. The original nest of homosexuals. When God brought a swift and sudden destruction of fire and brimstone on that place, he was certainly just in doing it. But the amazing thing about the story is the reluctance and resistance of Lot and his family to get out. They clung to that society instead of separating from it. And evil inevitably infiltrated their lives. When we let that happen to us, danger lurks. Danger of losing the most precious things of our lives. Lot lost his livelihood. He lost his position in society. He lost his nice dwelling place compared to his uncle's tent. But he lost that in exchange for a cave on a mountainside. That's where he ends up, verse 30 says. He lost his family, his sons-in-law. He lost his daughters to the ways of Sodom. His wife perished instantly because her heart was still in Sodom. He lost his own spiritual testimony. He would have allowed his own daughters to be defiled. Therefore, when he spoke to the men of the city, including his future sons-in-law, he was only wasting his breath. He had no witness or influence of them. Ultimately, he'll lose control over his own body to intoxication and incest by the end of the episode. So we must take this lesson for Lot seriously, not to cling to this world. We cling to materialism, right? The love of money. We make our financial status, our careers, our obsession. We spend hours every day watching TV, playing video games, wasting our lives away. We neglect our spouses and our children with activities outside the home. We spend more time around the people of the world than we do in fellowship with other Christians. We must understand that shallow commitment will soon reveal hypocrisy. And we must understand that so-called small sins are always huge. Therefore, we must pursue righteousness consistently and remain detached from the world decisively. Love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because the sudden, swift destruction of God is coming upon it. We must be detached to keep our distance, because he who craves the world may lose all. I don't know about you. I'm one who, as a Christian, doesn't want to lose those things that are most precious to me in exchange for something that the world offers. I don't want to lose that either in this life or in eternity. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said this: remember Lot's wife. So if we obey the command of Jesus, what are we doing? We're remembering. We're remembering her. He'd been talking about his return and the judgment that was going to be connected with that. And he compared those future days with the days of Noah and Lot. Here's what he says in Luke chapter 17. We got it, Gabe? Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you're still in Sodom, spiritually speaking, then you're outside of Christ. That's the place where you spent your life. remember Lot's wife. Remember what became of her and flee to Jesus. He's the only one that can rescue your sinful soul from eternal damnation in hell. Flee to Jesus. If you're a Christian, God has called you out of the world. He's given you a new set of desires. He wants to put all worldly desires behind you. He's able to give you blessings untold and eternal future reward. Be a pilgrim. Don't look back. Let's pray. Lord, this is a message that is so needy for people in America, Christians in America, non-Christians in America, all of us. Lord, may we take this, your word to us, seriously. Lot is a guy that it's hard to understand him. How he can be called righteous and how he could go so far, on the other hand, into such evil. I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from that. I pray that you would penetrate our hearts with deep conviction, formed upon your word, empowered by your spirit to live them out in our lives. May we look at Lot and we say, oh, how could he? But then let's look at our lives. Lord, let us to look at our lives. And we say, oh, there's a small thing and I can get away with it and it doesn't really matter. It's not going to hurt anybody. And yet when we see this, we know what sin does. It's leaven that leavens the whole lump. It makes the white gloves muddy. And the mud never gets white. So, Lord, preserve us from contamination. Every father in here, every mother, every young person. Because there is that pull, that lure, temptation of the world. May we be strong in you so that when the pressure comes from the world, we don't fold. Lord, may each person at Emmanuel Baptist Church decisively pursue holiness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.